Well, in just a moment, we'll read together the first question and answer of our beloved Heidelberg Catechism. I saw on one of the handouts, I think it might have been the third and fourth grade catechism class, that they thought through this or talked about it, or at least it was part of their material for this morning. Indeed, we are very well familiar with this question and answer, and it is of great joy to God's people to hear these things. So in a moment, just the first question and answer from the Catechism. But first, we'll turn our attention to God's glorious Word as we have it this evening in Psalm 125. Psalm 125. And you'll notice the superscription just above the actual beginning of the text, which says, and this is of significance, we'll bring that out in the sermon, Psalm 125 is one of those, a song of ascents, one of the song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Thus far, congregation, God's glorious Word. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles near you. Let's turn next, though, to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it this evening in the first question and answer of the Catechism. And so I place that question before you to hear your answer. Congregation, what is your only comfort in life and death? Let's continue in prayer this evening. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit's work within. To be by Your grace and mercy a congregation that together says what it is we believe. And what we believe is so gloriously found outside ourselves. So, Lord, now this evening, comfort us in these things. Bring by Your Spirit out the meaning of the text, that we would rejoice in it and be comforted now. Grant mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a song of ascents. And we say, oh, those mountains that surround Jerusalem. It's not too difficult, I suppose, for us to envision a couple of covenant families in the old covenant dispensation preparing themselves to go to Jerusalem for one of those annual feasts. Perhaps a family from Beth Shan in the Jordan Rift Valley, just a little bit to the west of the Jordan River itself, along the path of the Jordan River there in that town of significance, down in the lowlands. making preparations, gathering the food and getting the animals prepared that will carry their provisions on that journey up to Jerusalem. Or another family out in Aphek in the Shephelah. Those low mountains along the coast there. Thinking about that ultimate destination to which they are preparing to head, Jerusalem. And from both of those cities and many others in the area around the city, families would make ready and they would head out with their provisions to go up. And always we see that up to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem, situated in the central mountain spine, as it's called. Jerusalem, encircled by its mountains. And ultimately, as those families would head out, their eyes would be lifted up more and more to see the goal they had in mind before them. To ascend those hills, which probably if you've been to Colorado or Wyoming or some other, you say, well, that's really not a mountain as we qualify mountains, but it would be to them. To go up the heights, maybe 3,500 feet or more from their cities, always up, up to see, there it is, Jerusalem. Even in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 3, Jerusalem is called that city which sits like a cauldron or a pot with the mountains that encircle it. Even today, we know of the Temple Mount, don't we? But they were going to Jerusalem seeking comfort, seeking belonging, seeking their God. They would go to find the King. You can sense that desire for comfort in their interest and in the detail and work that it would take to get ready to make that journey, sometimes three times a year for some families. They were seeking comfort. I pray that's what you've returned to the house of the Lord seeking this evening. Comfort. Well, where do we find it? We do so as we rejoice that we are subjects of our powerful Savior, King. You see, congregation, our comfort is in belonging. You know, when we read through that question and answer that we know so well, it's easy to run past words of significance. But I want you to notice how the Catechism answer begins. You know, we rattle off the question as I did tonight, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then we say that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we're thinking right away of the theological implications and ramifications of that, and perhaps we've already missed what I think is the main point already, not only of the first question and answer, but indeed of the whole catechism. What is my comfort is this, that I belong, that I belong, that I am a subject of the King. You see the same thing in Psalm 125, don't you? Verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. You see that psalm and the catechism indeed begin in the same place with a focus on Christ and His work. We don't say when we begin to answer that first question in the catechism that my comfort is in that I believe. Now that's significant. Of course we do believe. And that's going to come into play later in the catechism, but the comfort doesn't begin there. It doesn't begin in the fact that I have repented. It doesn't begin in the fact that I have received Jesus or have prayed a prayer. My comfort is not in the fact that I read my Bible seven times this week. My comfort is not in that I did this or did not do something else. You know how we qualify Christianity in those ways, don't we? We say, well, I would never do that. Or look what I have done. And we notice here is where Reformed biblical Christianity rightly begins, not with us, but with Christ. You belong, Christian. That's definitional for you. You belong. You are not your own, but you belong. You see, the focus is, as the Catechism opens, on union with Christ. We are who we are because of whose we are. We are who we are because of whose we are. Can I say that again? We are who we are because of whose we are. I belong. Now, the implication of verse 1a of Psalm 125 is right there. The implication is that some do trust in the Lord, but not all, as verses 3 and 5 we're going to make clear in a moment. Some do trust in the Lord. Those, notice that word, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Why do some trust and not others? Do we come to the point in our wonderful, glorious, reformed biblical Christianity of saying, well, it's because I'm a little better? Now, you see, that's a straw man. Did you catch that? Because I hope that we don't think those ways. Is that what we think when we come to church? Is that how we view ourselves throughout the week and at school and at our jobs? That, you know, I'm just a little bit better. Christ would cast his anathema on such thinking, would he not? We know ourselves to be those who do not deserve any of his grace or mercy or benefit, and yet some trust. It is because of what Christ has done, dear Christians. Still, trust him daily, you must. And there's that stress and that tension already in verse 1, Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. You see, a lack of faith or a lack of trust only brings about weak walls. We're thinking about mountains and walls and strength here in this psalm. Is not enough, is it, to have mere intellectual assent in our discussions about Christianity? It's not enough to say, well, I believe this checklist of things and therefore I'm good to go. And we'll stand before the Lord one day in heaven and we'll say, Lord, I had all my theological ducks in a row. Isn't that enough? No, that's not trust. It's not merely making it through catechism class and through profession of faith class and standing before a congregation one day and saying, well, now I believe. There's more. There's a vibrant, living James chapters 1 and 2 faith about which the psalmist is talking about here. His church, you see, as those worshipers would go up to Jerusalem, and now notice that Mount Zion is the church. His church, we as individuals and we as congregation, are to resemble Zion in its beauty, in its holiness, in its purity, a delightfulness about the city, or now, if you will, about the church that beckons others to those mountains. That says to those around whom you are living and working and schooling and striving and trusting, I trust the Lord. That's how you can define me. God is around me, and all is well with my soul. You see, congregation, those who trust are these ways. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong. Now, of course, where the psalmist is going with this, and you'll see it essentially as the core of the matter in verses 1b and verse 2, is the security. And do you see how that inheres, that follows, that connects with belonging? In the inner city, at least it's been shown so often that young people join gangs because they want a sense of belonging, and with that comes security. They know if they're with the right group and that group has a name and people are afraid of that name, that they're safe, they're okay, because nobody's going to mess with them. It's also thinking now globally why people want to be associated, even in these days, with the United States of America. Don't mess with me. I'm going to run to the embassy. In that belonging is security and safety. But, oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to think so carefully about this in our age of tolerance. Aren't you glad, in the day in which we live, that Christianity is more objective than subjective? More centered on Christ and what He has done and what He has accomplished than on me in my walk of faith. Why are you, dear Christians, secure according to this psalm? Do you see it there? The comparison, the Hebrew parallelism in verse 2. As something, so something else. You will see this frequently in Hebrew poetry. It is a comparison meant to bring to our minds an illustrative example. If you've ever been to the Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado, you can begin to think those ways, those mountains. Well, that's what those people saw when they came to Jerusalem seeking comfort. They saw those mountains, and so the psalmist erupts with joy, and he says, just like those mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. There is protection there. There is continuity of strength there. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. The Lord is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. That objectiveness and what God has done is drawn out so clearly in this answer to the first question of the catechism. I belong to Jesus Christ. And do you notice then how so clearly the attention is focused solely on Christ? Listen to all of these phrases. I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who in His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins, who has delivered me from the power of the devil, and who so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, who, because He is sovereign in my life, shows me that all things must be subservient to my salvation. It is Christ, Christ, Christ. The mountains, the protection of God around His people. And it's what stands out in our day and age. Because you see, what stands out as a common thread running strongly through all the other religions is the first place position of the me factor. Think about Islam for a moment. We live around a very strong Islamic community. Do you realize that? Of course you do. My wife and I were noticing the other day that so many cars that come down this road and meet us as we're going to the parsonage, the ladies are wearing that distinctive head covering. One of the common threads that runs not only through Islam with its five pillars of things you must do to be right with God is likewise seen in the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. It is this strain of the me factor. What must I do? What have I got to do to be acceptable and pleasing in God's sight? They want to find acceptance. And so they do and do and do. They want to have assurance and security. And so if they can do more than the next person, well, all the better. It's why now even women are strapping bombs to their bodies and blowing themselves up, because I can do more and I can go further. And look at how much higher I will go in that place of blessedness. Remember these mountains. Remember this eternality of God and His promises. The foundation of certainty and assurance for the Christian is God Himself and His promises. My comfort is not me. It is Christ. This is so gloriously seen as well in verse 3. When we're told, dear congregation, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. What can we say about this? Well, we can say for certain that the temporary is only temporary. Does that make sense? What's the temporary right now? It is the influence of wickedness and the power of ungodly rulers. We think about that as Congress comes back into session, or as a new president takes the reins of power and authority, or when we see the pervasive influence of entertainment and technology, even in the lives of our children, we say, well, how long is this going to go on? Often the cry goes up from the believer in those very words, oh Lord, how long? But the echo that comes back from God is that the temporary, those things which are not permanent, are exactly that. They are temporary. The scepter of wickedness, which seems to rest over the land right now, the land allotted to the church, which is the whole of creation, by the way. You know that we have been given authority and ownership over it all. But the scepter of wickedness, which rests over it now, isn't going to rest there forever. It's going to be eradicated. One of the reasons that is so is that you and I are tempted, aren't we, to reach out our hands and grasp it. You see the connection already back to Genesis 3 here with the imagery of the hand. Reach out their hands to iniquity. The covenant people do not miss the implication, do they? But, O congregation, the Lord promises that there is something permanent. This is why the Catechism says, and we can think of sin in this same way, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. There it is. The illustration and the comparison between the temporary, which is going to be put away one day, and the permanent, my salvation, my union with Christ, which none of these other things can diminish in the least. We rejoice in that, don't we? That as subjects that you and I are secure, those mountains illustrate it. And then finally, the psalmist turns his attention to the very same thing that is seen in the catechism, that we rejoice that he brings good to his subjects. Now we have to be careful. If we didn't get our definitions right earlier, which is why I belabored that a little bit and trying to be definitionally careful, we're going to get into trouble here if we didn't do our work before, because verse 4 can throw us for a loop. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. Now, there's part of that in us that says, good? That's not me, isn't there? We say, no, I know myself, and I know my sin, and I know my weaknesses. But we need those definitions of the catechism and of verse 1. You see, because as I said to you earlier, the connection between verse 1 and verse 4 couldn't be more clear. It is those who trust in the Lord are those who are good. Or as the Catechism puts it, those who belong, body and soul, life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My comfort is that I am good in Him, positionally. I know this gets a little bit challenging for us, congregation, but we need to think in terms of what Christ has done for His people and what He says about His people. Because we're going to make a point out of it now. What results from that union with Christ, and indeed which proves that union with Christ, is the resulting goodness and uprightness of those who are in union with Christ. This is something that we can teach our young people using words like this. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. If you want to serve Christ and be pleasing to Him, it shows something about your heart that He is at work there. Now, again, we've got to be careful because our federal vision folks have got it wrong in this very place. They want to say that good works keep you saved. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. It is a conclusion we may not draw out of a passage like this. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Because once again, then we get into this works righteousness trap and death knell of I've got to be so good that the Lord would bless me so much. You know, some people have said that, well, you know, if we pray long enough or hard enough and ask the Lord for a nice house, a nice car, and you young people, nice husband or nice wife, well, He's just going to give it to you because you're good and you're praying and you're faithful. Dangerous. The ones who have the confidence to pray like the psalmist does here are those who trust in the Lord, even when what He brings into our lives is trial and difficulty and trouble and affliction and illness. Why? Because I belong to Jesus Christ and all things work together subservient to my salvation. Romans 8:28 comes to mind here, doesn't it? Dear congregation, He has worked in our hearts because He loves us and will bring good to us. This is the promise of the covenant, and He has covenanted to bring good to His people because there is a warning in verse 5. And again, we need to think clearly, congregation, about this. Because the wording used here in verse 5, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away, listen, with the workers of iniquity, clearly marks out the hypocrites in the midst of God's people. The phrase, the workers of iniquity, clearly points to the unregenerate who make no pretensions about belonging to the church of Christ, who wouldn't darken the door of a church or wouldn't profess the name of Christ. Those are clearly going to be led away by the Lord and to the valley of Kinnon and to the fires of hell. But with them, the Lord will lead away all such who turn aside to their crooked ways. The same word comes up, and I want to read just very briefly from Proverbs chapter 2. This phrase, crooked ways, occurs frequently in Scripture. Just one illustration of that is from Proverbs chapter 2 at verse 13. Solomon is warning his sons about which to avoid. And young people, this is also clearly applicable to us. The older father says to his young sons, avoid those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. Those are serious warnings about covenant members who once professed the name and held the honor of that confession and said, I am a believer, and who then later at some point in their lives, even as we heard about this morning, have turned aside to their crooked ways. You must, you see, as the Catechism infers, determine to live for Him. This is how the Catechism ends this answer. Who by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and something. What is that something? Makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Those who trust is before us yet again. All who do so trust will not turn aside to crooked ways without repentance and forgiveness being part of that action. But those who trust, who head to Jerusalem to see those mountains and those promises of God's certain assurance and protection, like we here gathered this evening, have this comfort because we are His subjects. Amen. O Lord, now do we thank You that indeed in Christ Jesus is Your peace upon Israel, even now the Israel of God, Your church. For we are the ones who by You have been blessed with this confession, that we say Jesus is Lord. And Lord, so work in our hearts that we wouldn't be one who then stands before You on that day and says, didn't I say Lord, Lord? So mercifully be at work in our hearts as Your church, as Your believers, that we will say with every ounce of our being that my comfort is that I belong to Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.